Well, good morning, really good morning, like really early morning. I don't know about y'all. I have to contextualize there for my East Coast. I like you say East Coast, but you're Southern too, you know. But it was early, hitting up that old alarm clock there this morning. I'm Steve Treichler. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope. If you're brand new with us, welcome here to Hope again this morning. For the chemistry nerds and the biology nerds, what's that? Ha ha! That's adrenaline. That is adrenaline. That's what, that was kind of freaky. Sorry about that. But that's the chemical formula for adrenaline. If you know what adrenaline is, obviously, I think most of you do, it's a kind of a charge, a thing you get that gives you this boost of energy, kind of kicks in that fight or flight or freeze. I think the adrenaline can actually make you just kind of completely freeze as well. And it causes this reaction to happen when things hit us that are out of the ordinary, right? And there are cases of something, the old name for it is what's called hysterical strength. In other words, when something would happen, you'd get this charge of adrenaline, you'd be able to do some things that normally you wouldn't be able to do. You've heard of stories where people have been able to move a car up, lift it up during an accident. If somebody's pinned underneath, they can lift it up at least enough to get the person out and things like that. And so, is that actually scientific studies that say hysterical strength is a thing? There's some myths there. You can still not do what the human body can't do, okay? So, yeah, there's no like Superman kind of thing. But there's something that happens to you when a tragic event or something that brings your attention up, you get this shot of adrenaline, and then you're able to do things beyond the ordinary, right? Now, the question, though, is after that fit of adrenaline, if you've done any research or reading any bit of adrenaline, there's what's known as the adrenaline crash, right? You have this big shot, and then, woof, it's if you do any research on stress, stress is a bit of an adrenaline thing, and so adrenaline comes up, and after that, you crash. That's that. Here's this moment when things happen and you find out something tragic, and so you rush to the hospital and you're in tune and everything's good, and about a day or two or three go, and then all of a sudden you're a mess. It's that drop, right? It's that second reaction to tragedy. We're in a series right now in the book of Job, and that is exactly what we're going to look at today. What happens when Job's adrenaline, what happens when he hits this, it now settles in, this second breath that he takes? If you've been with us, this is our third week. We started with one of my favorite sermon titles of ever, Naked I Came, Naked I Will Go. But what happens is in the heavenlies, we see this encounter that God is having with Satan. And Satan is going throughout the earth, roaming in it. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. He's the most righteous. And so Satan leaves God's presence, and God removes his protection from Job to a certain distance. And these four things happen where basically all of Job's wealth, all of his employees, and then finally all of his children are taken from him. And in that, then, Job is faced with, what do I do with this now? And he's essentially handed this deck, or this is his playing hand, that all people suffer. There's more going on than I know, that I'm seriously hit with grief, and yet I know that God is good. And in that, it says that Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Last week, Pastor Core looked at the second thing, accepting good and trouble. In life, we're going to have trouble, and what do we do with that? And we looked at the second encounter where the angels came, and Satan with them, and this time Satan again says, I've been roaming the earth, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? And he says, you've put a hedge of protection around his life, and you've protected him from this. And so God says, you may do as you wish, you just may not take his life. And so after that, it says that Satan went and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of pottery, broken pottery, and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. And his wife came to him and said, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. And he replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So that leaves us with this, the rest of the book. So this is the encounter. This is the suffering that he has. And now we have the rest of the book to go through. And we're going to go through it in 4 more weeks. And then we're going to take 3 weeks and ask some big questions about suffering. How do we deal with it? Why is it here? How do we help others? Some of those things we'll be dealing with in the end. So that leads us to today. And what we're going to do today is see what happens after the initial shock wears off. And what we're calling this message is called The Poetry of Pain. Okay, so it's a lot to read through. It's chapter 2, verse 11 to 3, verse 26. So I'm just going to walk through it. Going to make some observations, and then we're going to kind of see how does this fit in with the rest of the story of Scripture? How does Job's encounter and where Job is at it? And believe me, what we're about to see is one of the rawest portions of Scripture when it's someone describing their pain. Maybe perhaps the most raw in all of Scripture. So here we go. Here we pick it up right after this has happened, and it says this, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahamathite, wow, I just did that. Okay, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. So here's Job. He's lost all his wealth. He's lost his children. We're not exactly sure, but I don't think his marriage is doing too well at this point in time. And he is sitting there in agony, and these friends come. And I want you just to notice some things here about this as you look at this passage that I'm going to kind of summarize, is that they heard about this, and they agreed that they were going to come. They came together, and they were going to go to him. So they were going to drop everything. And they were going to go see him. And it says that they were going to go to sympathize with him, and they were going to comfort him. And that word has a fascinating, interesting Hebrew word, and where basically it means where you're going to rock your head and just be in grief with another person. Okay, and I'll get to that in just a minute, this comforting him. And when they saw him, they couldn't hardly recognize him. And they just began to weep for their friend. And they go right in it with them. They tore their robes. They sprinkle dust on their heads, and they're kind of throwing it up in the air, the passage kind of indicates. And then they sit there for 7 days and 7 nights and don't say a word. Now, we're going to spend a whole week, the last week of this series, we're going to spend one whole week on how to counsel people. In other words, how to walk them through as they're going through grief. It's very hard. And they start very good, right? From this moment on, they're not going to do so good, all right? So when they open their mouth, they get in trouble. But from here, they do excellent. I just want to give you three main things that they do right. The first thing is they are committed to Job. It says that they are his friends or some of his friends, and they come to him. They are committed. They're there for the 7 days and seven nights, and then they're there from chapters 4 all the way to chapter 37. They're there. They're committed to the guy. Something about a friend who sticks like that, that's really, really important. But not only that, but they do the two elements of connection, and that is empathy and sympathy. And there's a little bit difference, okay? Empathy is where you feel what they're feeling, right? You enter into it with them. That's a good thing. You need that. Sympathy is where someone just says, I acknowledge, I want to tell you that I know how you feel. Now, the reality is, and I know that it's, if you're all spent time in hospitals, and I do, it's part of my job, that you really don't want a doctor that's gonna be empathetic to you. And I know you're saying, yeah, I do. No, you don't. Because if they had empathy for everyone that was going on, they'd just be a heap all the time. And I need them to fix stuff. That's what they gotta do now. And so you want them to have sympathy though. You want them to say, I know, I understand. But for empathy, it's someone who comes alongside and they do it. That's what Job's friends do, right? They weep with him. They get down in the muck with him, but they also understand what's going on. They have empathy and they have sympathy. And the last thing they do right, and this is very important, they resist the need to fix it. They do at first. Later on, they can't help themselves. But for 7 days and seven nights, what they do is nothing other than sit there. When you are, let me just give you the counsel that I give every one of the people that I train in. How do you go into a hospital room when bad news has been given? Here's what I tell them. I want you to go in and I want you to give the ministry of presence. You know what that means? I want you to be there and I want you to shut your pie hole. I don't want you to say anything except I'm so sorry. This is so hard. Even though they might be asking you questions, theological questions, do not answer them. Why would God do this? Well, here's what God's up to. And no, shut up. Do not talk. Ministry of presence. Why is that? Because when people are in pain, a lot of things come out of their mouth that, quite honestly, it's really bad theology. And I don't want you to bring in your big, thick, systematic theology and explaining. No, see, that's not how it works. It's actually like this. In fact, later on in the book of Job, Job is gonna talk about that when his friends finally do open their mouths and they do correct him on things. And Job says this, and I like the way the New American Standard says it. They all say basically the same thing, but I like the way he says it. Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? This is words for the wind. Don't grab onto them and try to fix them. Just let them go and just be there. That phrase, words for the wind, for 25 years has helped me in how to help people in grief. Because you don't need to fix their language. And if you come from where I come from, the language might be pretty salty, right? So just don't correct that, because then that's where a lot of anger and things come out. And they don't. They do really, really good job. And then one of the things that convinces me that the Bible is true is what we're about to read, okay? In Job chapter 3 now, Job opens his mouth and curses the day of his birth. And what happens in all of chapter 3 is so raw, you'd say, if I were writing the Bible, and the Bible is written so that people who read the Bible will say, I want to become a follower of God. I want to know Jesus. I don't think this is your best infomercial right here, right? Hey, just follow God, and this is what it's going to look like. But it's here. And to me, this says the Bible's true because this is real life. Job is going to unload. And here it comes. I'm gonna take it in three chunks, chapter 3. First chunk. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. It's interesting how he says it. He opens his mouth. He didn't open his mouth and said anything for 7 days. Now he opens his mouth and he curses that day. And what's gonna happen here in the rest of this, till verse 10 here, is he's gonna talk about that day. He said, may the day of my birth perish, and the night that said, a boy is conceived. So he says, not only my day of my birth, but the very night that I was conceived, may that day perish. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn, for it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Ooh. First of all, I want you to notice this. I couldn't get this all in one slide if I did it right away, but it's poetry, okay? If you have your Bible open, like a physical Bible, they're about that thick and what matters, but or electronic, even if you have an electronic device, it will show as poetry. And what's gonna happen here is he is speaking poetry, but the poetry is of significant pain. And what he's getting at in this first part was he's saying, if we could actually take the calendar and erase that day, for instance, let's just say that he was born on, he would say, February 30th, which happens never, right? That's what he's saying here. Could the day that I was born not be in the calendar? Could we just get rid of that day? Now, it's fascinating here, and as you read this, you start to pick up something that what he's actually doing in the account here is he's going after things like darkness. He's talking about hovering. He's saying that there's this element of morning coming. All that, and there's commentaries that look at this, a little hard for you to see there. He's actually going backwards through the creation account of the 7 days of creation, and he's trying to undo them. I want to undo it. God, don't make this day. Undo the day. The fancy phrase for this is a counter-cosmic curse. He's going backwards and he's saying, get rid of it. Undo Genesis chapter 1 when you created things, God. Uncreate this day. Whoa. Second thing, second part of his lament here is now he starts asking the question, why? Why? It always is a question you wrestle with. Why? And he starts now with the very moment that he was born. And he just says, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I'd be asleep and at rest with kings and rulers of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver shout. The small and the great are there, and the slaves are freed from their owners. He goes after the moment of his birth and says, if I can't undo the day, why wasn't I just allowed to die at that moment? It would be better as if I were never born. Now that's heavy. I have a brother and a sister who both were stillborn. And I know the pain that that caused and causes to this day in our family. And Job is saying, what I'm going through now is worse. This is heavy. But he doesn't stop there. He goes even further. And he keeps pushing into the why thing. And he says this, why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? For to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. That's it. There's no light in this chapter. There's no light whatsoever here. This is grief. This is pain unfiltered. It's written in poetry, but it is raw, it is emotional, it is real, and it is there. And for the fact that the Bible has it there, encourages me that the Bible's true. Because it doesn't give simple answers here. Now, this is not where the book of Job ends, and this is not where the Bible ends, okay? So there's more to the story going on here. We're gonna take a look at that here, and we'll see this even in the book of Job. But one of the things that's very important that we understand is that God is not threatened by this poetry of pain. In fact, in the Psalms, the psalmists are encouraging it. Listen to Psalm 62. It says, it's like David yelling at his own soul where he says, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. He's just like, I can't find any rest. Find it in God. Find it in God. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. You got to understand, this is a time in David's life where he's deeply struggling. This is not happy. This is difficult. So he's yelling at himself. Find God, you're my rock. I don't feel like I'm on a rock. You're my salvation. I don't feel like I'm saved from anything. You're my fortress. I just feel completely destroyed and shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He's my mighty rock, my refuge. And now he's talking to the people and he says this, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is your refuge. Pour out your hearts to him, because God is our refuge. David, the psalmist, God is inviting you to this poetry of pain. He understands it's okay. I also know it's okay because when God, the second person of the Trinity, comes to earth, he does it. Now think about that. In Isaiah, it talks about this suffering servant, and it's an Isaiah 52, the middle of 52 to chapter 53 through verse 12. It talks about this suffering servant, and it's a prophecy about Christ and who he is. And we could read the whole thing, and we often do on Good Friday, but let me read just three verses of Isaiah 53, where it says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now, this is God talking here about God, and he's saying the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. We read these words and we just kind of gloss through it, and we don't really think about the extreme pain that Jesus Christ went through to be despised and rejected by the very people you created. I just know in my own home, when my kids were little, and they would say nasty things to me, I would just think, what What gives here? I took care of you. I was part of the process of making you. You know, I mean, I'm your dad. Where's the love? And instead, you get this other, that's nothing compared to God. You know, whatever minor thing I did in the creation portion, God did a lot in every person, and that they reject him. He was despised, and it says he was familiar with pain. Let that land with you. If you're struggling with something today, Jesus Christ is very familiar with pain. And I want to give you two instances. I think there are many in the gospel accounts of Jesus. I want to give you two instances where Jesus felt it deeply. The first one is his suffering when he was tempted. This is an ancient picture. There's the devil. I guess the devil has a big beard, which is totally inaccurate. And Jesus kind of like, hey, it's just the weirdest picture anywhere. But anyway, famous. He's long gone. I can tease him for painting this 500 years ago. But when Jesus really was tempted, and he wasn't just during his temptation when he went out in the desert. He was tempted throughout his life. You can see that clearly at the end of his life. And you can see that when Peter comes to him and says, Jesus, you don't need to die. And Jesus calls and says, get behind me, Satan. Because that phrase was his greatest temptation, that he wouldn't go through the cross. So he was tempted all of his life. But there's a profound experience that he has where he goes and he's tempted. Look at how Mark describes this. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. This is an awesome day, right? The baptism of Jesus, you see the Spirit come down like a dove, lands on him. You hear this audible voice saying, you are my beloved son. With you I'm well pleased. And look what happens exactly next. The Spirit immediately drove him, cast him, drug him into the wilderness. This is my son, I'm well pleased. Guess what? You're going to the wilderness and you're going to be tempted. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And other gospels give us an account of what some of the temptations he went through. But while he was there, it says he was with wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. He deeply struggled with that. Upon reflecting upon that, the author of Hebrews says this about it. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he may break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he may become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Can you imagine that? The Son of God, Jesus Christ, was tempted. And you think it's more like, not a big deal. You know who I am? I'm the Son of God. It's not a big deal. You can't tempt me with that. He was really tempted. What does that mean? He actually thought about doing it. Now, when you and I go through temptation, we face temptation and just feel like the weight of it, it keeps coming in, and we may give into it. But Jesus Christ, on every temptation, felt the full weight of that temptation and never gave into it. Every time. And it says he deeply suffered because of this. Friends, if you're going through something difficult, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Have you met my friend Jesus? He's been there. He can sympathize and he can empathize. He has been there. He suffered. Now, we don't hear in this Christ's audible lament. We are going to see that in the next thing. But we do see here, I think, a place where he was lamenting, like Job. Second one I want to look at in Jesus' life was the crucifixion. He suffered at the cross. In fact, he suffered so much that it says there during this time of crucifixion, from noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, just let that land just for a second. What that must have been like for the second person of the Trinity to say to the Father, why have you forsaken me? Like he was saying, he's quoting Psalm 22 here. And in Psalm 22, the author of Psalm 22 is saying, how long, O Lord? How long will this suffering last? It's going on forever. Where are you? You have to just put this in your theological pipe and somehow smoke it, in that somehow the second person of the Trinity is feeling a loss of God, a loss of that relationship completely. This might be, this cry right here might be the strongest lament in all of Scripture. You and I may experience this that God is far away, but generally speaking, that's because we're the ones who moved. When Jesus yells it, God has turned his back. God the Father has turned his back on God the Son, because God the Son is taking the sin of humanity upon himself for our sake, and the wrath of God is being poured upon it, and God has turned his back on him. And Jesus cries up from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of all the physical things Christ went through on the cross and the emotional things that he had because people forsook him, nothing came close to the spiritual suffering that Christ had when this happens. Why have you forsaken me? The author of Hebrews also comments on this, and he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, I'll catch this, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, two beautiful words. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So what is it saying? It's saying that Christ endured this cross, and it was shameful, and it was painful, and he suffered. In fact, it even says that he endured such opposition from sinful men. That is what has happened. And yet, if you're wondering what's God up to, this is the passage you can clearly mark down in your Bible. God never wastes pain, because even the pain of Jesus Christ, the most unjust thing ever done, a perfect one, was being punished by his own volition on our behalf. When that happens, it says, for the joy set before him, he did that. Now, please don't hear this wrong. It doesn't mean that Jesus was laughing and smiling on the cross. He was not. And if you're going through real pain, do not hear, hey, buck up, it'll be happy someday. That's not what this is saying. But it is saying, God never wastes pain. He knows what he's doing. And there will be joy on the other side, but you're not going to feel an ounce of it right now. Please. Nor did Jesus. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the Christian perspective of suffering. Please don't quote a Bible verse so that all of a sudden you're trying to make me feel better. Because that's not what it is. It's real, it's raw, it's lamenting. God invites it, he's not threatened by it. And at the same time, it's hopeful. But it doesn't mean it's not painful, it's hopeful. I want to introduce you to one of my favorite people in all of church history. This man is Horatio Gates Spafford. He lived from 1828 to 1888. He was a lawyer. He was an elder in his church, a Presbyterian church at the time. He lived in Chicago. In 1871, it was a horrible year for him. During that time, his four-year-old son contracted scarlet fever and died. And also, the Great Chicago Fire came and pretty much ruined him financially. Because he was a significant, successful lawyer in that time and he had property, he was able to try to rebuild, and he was trying to do so. And in 1873, he was in the middle of a zoning crisis with the city, because in the rebuild process, they were trying to change some things. And so instead of going on a trip to Europe, to England with his family, he had four more daughters and a wife, he stayed behind and he sent the wife. They were going over there. One of the reasons was they were very good friends with D.L. Moody, who was a famous evangelist at this time. Moody Bible Institute down in Chicago is named after him. They were going over. One of the things they were going to do is see him preach. And the daughters and the mother go first, and he's going to follow later. And on the trip there, the ship that they're on collides with another ship. And he hears news of this, and he gets a telegram, and it's a very famous telegram. And the telegram says, from his wife to Horatio, it just says, "Saved alone. What shall I do? Saved alone, what shall I do?" And then a few other details. He then gets on a ship to meet her. She's over now in Europe, in England. And as he gets by the spot where they believe the ship went down, he grabs some stationery from the hotel he was staying at previously, and he writes a poem. Turns out to be a hymn. And the hymn is, "It Is Well With My Soul." It's probably my favorite hymn for a variety of reasons. But one of the reasons it's my favorite hymn is because of the first line. It's a little hard for you to see it there, but this is a reproduction of the original. It's all battered up and everything. And he says this. He says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Now, if you know the story of this hymn and you know what it's like for him at this moment, this is not the moment of peace like a river. This is a moment of like sorrow, like sea billows rolling. And he says, "God, I don't understand this. I don't know what it is. But I know that you are good." And then he goes on to write, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." And then he says, my sin, this is probably my favorite line in any hymn of any time. My sin, oh, the thought, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the tree, nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Now, what's he saying in this? And I think you miss the hymn unless you understand. This is a man who is going through sorrows as sea billows roll. And he's saying Satan is buffeting him. Satan is attacking him. He feels very much like God has said, have you considered my servant Horatio? And he's there and he says, I don't know any of this. And it's unbelievably painful. But here's what I do know, that God loves me, that Christ died for me, and that thought is not just in part, but the whole, and one day I will have a happy outcome of this. But not today, not right here. So, as we close and move to a time of response, I just want to ask you a simple question. And that is, will you pour out your heart to God in the rivers, which are peaceful, and or in the sea billows? God is inviting you to do that. Let's pray together. God, as I think of this chapter of scripture, it so challenges me because it is so raw. And it makes me just want to fix it right away. Fix it in my own life, fix it in my loved ones' lives, fix it in people that I come in contact with. And Lord God, you're okay with a lament. So I pray for folks in this room. There are some in this room today. They're brave even to be here because of the lament they're going through. And it just feels dark. They may even wish they were never born like Job. It might feel like Horatio said that sea billows feel like they're just rolling on top of them and over them, and they feel like they're just drowning. So God, I pray that you'd teach us how to mourn well, that we would lay it out. But scripture also teaches us that we're not the ones who mourn as if there isn't any hope. We mourn, and it's real mourning. But we mourn with hope. And the hope is that Christ has regarded our helpless estate and has shed his own blood for our souls. So God, I pray for that for us in this room, that we would hang on to, we would believe with all of our hearts that you're good, that you never waste pain, that you know what you're doing, and yes, what we're going through is unbearable. So, Spirit of God, even as we sing these songs and as we celebrate communion, which is our hope, as we get prayed for, Spirit of God, just come in ways that words can't. Just come and minister to our hearts, we pray, and change us, transform us. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.